Persecution of believers. We're going to look at the message of John and the Lord Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Last week we started a short series from the book of Revelation focusing on the message of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches. So the title for this short series is Church Life, Assess, Listen, and Live. Now, the number of churches in Revelation mentioned in chapters 2 and 3 are 7, but on the background of this of the slide there, you will see 8 churches. And if you notice, one of those is Hillview Bible Chapel. So don't go around saying Hillview is one of the churches in Revelation. It's 8 churches now in Revelation. But it's a very sobering thought to think and know that the Lord Jesus, who walked among the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, walks among us. And I have no questions about that, and I have no doubts about that. And as he walks, he assesses, he looks at things, he evaluates. The question this morning is, or throughout this series, is going to be, are we listening to what the Lord has to tell to Hillview Bible Chapel? And as we listen, we will live. As we listen, we will grow. As we listen, we will thrive. It is for the benefit of the local church, I believe, that the Lord has given these 2 chapters to us so we can reflect on what the Lord did and said to these churches so we can learn from them. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. He was exiled in the island called Patmos, which you can see on the map there. He was probably in his 90s at that point in time, probably the only apostle alive at that point. So when he introduces himself, he says, "I, John, your brother, a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ Jesus." A 90-year-old man was persecuted. He was exiled. He was exiled to this place called Patmos, where the Lord gave him or revealed to him the book of Revelation. So he writes these letters to the 7 churches. He sends them through a messenger. So a messenger is like a mailman. So he goes to one place, he delivers the book of Revelation, and with a special message to that particular church, and he passes that on to Ephesus, and he moves on to Smyrna. He gives the book of Revelation to Smyrna, and in that is a special message to that particular church in Smyrna. So he goes on a circle there, or on a tour, delivering messages to these 7 churches. Now, we don't know why these 7 churches were chosen. These 7 churches are in Asia, what it's called the Asia Minor in the scriptures, but now it's the land of Turkey, or the country of Turkey. It was not the churches in Jerusalem. Those were not the churches in Antioch, or the places where the Lord Jesus was, or the initial churches were started. Now, we don't know why, but I think the messages that the Lord has given to these 7 churches is a representation of the message that he is going to give to the rest of the churches throughout the centuries to come, that from that point on. It gives us an idea, really, to know what the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, expects out of a church in terms of their activities, in terms of their love, in terms of the encouragement that should come to us through the scriptures, through the Lord himself. So he evaluates a church. Now, have you ever wondered, how does God evaluate a church? And obviously, when God evaluates a church, Jesus evaluates a church, it's not the church building, it is the believers within the church, isn't it? Would it be that, you know, last week we talked about the church in Ephesus, that they lost their first love. Would it be that 100% of the people lost their first love? Probably not. Would it be that everyone in the church in Smyrna, we're going to look at today, was persecuted, was going through persecution? Maybe not. And maybe that the majority of the believers there lost their first love. The activities that they were involved in, they were just doing it just for the sake of doing it, just for the sake of being involved in activities in church, having lost the first love. That's a possibility. It is also possible that the elders were not paying attention to these details. They themselves lost their first love and were in need of some serious awakening. So it's certainly true that not every individual would be in that part of the condemnation from the Lord, but probably the majority of them in various capacities. So much so, the Lord says, this church is a loveless church. This church is a persecuted church, or this church is a lukewarm church. But one thing is critical, and one thing is sure, and it is this. You as an individual affect the church. You as an individual affect the church. You are accountable to the Lord for what you do and how you behave and the things that you're involved in. And are you growing as a part of the local body? Are your gifts being used for the edification of the local body? And for all those, individuals are accountable to the Lord, and it affects the bigger body. That's why the analogy of the body is given in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians, where it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does it mean? A small sin, a small thing that is there in the local church is going to spread like a leaven. And these letters are a sobering reminder that God not only cares for Hillview Bible Chapel, but he does evaluate us. Let's read verses 8 through 11 in Revelation chapter 2. So turn in your Bibles, turn on your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now, Smyrna received the shortest message among the churches. Now, based on that, if you're hoping this will be the shortest sermon in this series, bless your heart. The church in Smyrna, as I said, is called a suffering church or the persecuted church. The Lord said, I know your tribulations. I know your tribulations. I know your suffering. And also, I know the sufferings that you are about to go through. So when it says that more suffering is going to come to the church in Smyrna, it does not refer to the 7 years of tribulation that is going to come on earth after the church gets raptured before the 7 years of tribulation. It is a brief period of tribulation or suffering that the church will go through at that point in time in the first and second centuries. Now, although the church has faced persecution since its beginning, there was a very special or severe persecution that happened during the time of Nero and continued roughly for about 80 years or so. And interestingly, Smyrna is one of the two churches to which the Lord did not have any criticism in particular. And the other church is the church in Philadelphia. Both these churches were growing churches and persevering churches. They were faithful in the midst of suffering, and they stood tall for the gospel. They held the gospel of the Lord Jesus so dearly to their heart. Now, Smyrna was a rich and a prosperous city. So Smyrna is about 40 miles north of Ephesus at the mouth of a small river called Melis. At its feet were the blue waters of the Aegean Sea and ringed with golden sand, and inland it was circled by the dark green of the cypress-clad mountains. It's probably most probably like the Bay Area, where one side you have the mountains and the other side beaches and so on. In fact, Smyrna was called the lovely, the crown of Ionia, the ornament of Asia. It was considered one of the most beautiful cities of the Asia Minor region. Smyrna was called the glory of Asia because of its pride and beauty. It is an old city that was built about 290 years prior to the Lord Jesus Christ's time here on earth. And over time, it suffered a lot of natural catastrophes. It went through earthquakes, fires, wars, and over again, Smyrna was rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. And for over centuries, and today, in Turkey, there is a city called Izmir, which is the city of Smyrna, which was there in the first century. Now, this is very interesting because there is no other church, no other city mentioned in Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 is in existence now. So all you can go see are the rubbles in those cities for Ephesus. There's no city called Ephesus. So, but Smyrna is the only city that is in existence today. So it is now the chief city of southwest Turkey with a population of 1.5 million. Smyrna was also a pretty rich city. You know, throughout the Roman period, Smyrna excelled in medicine and science. It was home to guilds of basket fishermen, tanners, silversmiths, and goldsmiths. One historian wrote like this, "Everything in Smyrna is measured by a standard of wealth." It became the trade center for the export of wine and myrrh. In fact, the word Smyrna means myrrh. You know, in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men brought Jesus Smyrna. They brought myrrh as an offering. And also myrrh had had some sedative property. In Mark chapter 15, we see that the Lord Jesus was offered wine with myrrh. And not only that, Smyrna was also a pagan city. And we talked about Ephesus yesterday, which was a pagan city as well. But Smyrna had a lot more deities, a lot more man-made deities. Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, Zeus, and so on. Now, all these deities had their temples in Smyrna. And then over time, now in AD 64, as Nero was persecuting the church, now, the persecution of Nero was primarily in Rome. But in the Asia Minor region, there was a man by name Domitian. Domitian was under Nero, but he was the chief persecutor of the Asia Minor region. And governor of Nero, Domitian was responsible to bring the emperor worship or Caesar worship into the Asia Minor region. And Smyrna, as a result, became a center of the worship of Roman Caesar. Perhaps this is where the slogan, "We have no God but Caesar," arose. And obviously Christians, the true believers, refused to take Caesar as their God. They stood for their faith. And as they stood for their faith, what happened? They were called atheists. They were called traitors. And because of which, persecuted started increasing in Smyrna. A lot of people were taken. A lot of people were martyred. They were beaten. And many homes were looted and so on. Now it is in this city, which was a city of beauty, a city of commerce, a city of wisdom, but yet a city that went through a lot of persecution in the churches, the Lord sends a message to the church in Smyrna. Let's look at the contents. First of all, we see the Lord's assertion in verse 8, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life again." Now you will see in all the seven churches, the Lord declares himself with a specific attribute. And to the Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, he said, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this." And now to Smyrna, he says, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this." No, everything in church, everything in the church is about Jesus, is about who Jesus is about the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will also see that the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned are very related to the specific situation that the church was going through. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last." So what was Jesus declaring himself to be? He was declaring himself to be God. He's saying, I am God. I am the first and the last, because you would see in the Old Testament, the term first and the last was used for God himself in many places. Isaiah 41:4 says, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. 44:6, I am the first and the last, and there is no other God beside me. 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. And our Muslim friends are trained to ask this question by this guy by name Zaire or Zakir Nayak, if you have heard any of the teachings or reels of Zakir Nayak. He would always train his Muslim followers as, ask this question to the Christians. They may not have an answer for you. The question is, show me where in the Bible does Jesus say, I am God, worship me? Well, I would say there's a lot of places. May not be in those specific words that they are asking for, but this is one of those where the Lord Jesus claims himself as the first and the last, equaling himself to the God of the Bible. What does that mean? What does this mean, though? It means that he predates all. He's the first and the last. There is nothing outside of him. He created it all. In the beginning, God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And he said, he was dead and has come to life. What does this mean? This means that he is emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1:18, he said to John, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have keys of death and of Hades. After having died, he is alive. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the victory of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is in view here. It's amazing that the Lord declared things about himself that would be of encouragement to the people there, to the believers there in the local church, that they really needed to hear at that point in time. They're passing through persecution. Many of them in the church have been martyred. Imagine people sitting next to you have been martyred, and Jesus comes to you and he says, I am the first and the last. Even if you go through the first death, you will not be in part of the second death, because I have come back alive. Now, that's the beauty of God's word, isn't it? Now, God's word meets you at a place where you are and what you need to hear. And it's amazing how the Lord speaks to you and I during our quiet times, emphasizing who he is or the things that we really need to hear at that on that particular day or that particular week based on the situations we are in. It's also very interesting. One of the historians, F.A. Tatford, points this, that Smyrna itself was known as the city that became dead and lived again. He writes, in 600 BC, Smyrna was captured and destroyed by the Lydians. For four centuries, its name was obliterated from the roll of cities, but it was restored once more and again became an autonomous city. The Lord gave his word and told them that he is in control. And look at what he says. Look at how he addresses. He says, I know. I know your tribulation. I know. It is a tiny Greek word, oida, which held a huge meaning with the believers in Smyrna. You know, you often hear people say, you don't know what I'm going through. And probably they are right. I don't know everything that everyone goes through, and you don't know everything that everyone goes through either. Also, but God does. He knows. He's the omniscient God, which means there is nothing that is outside of God's understanding. Would that be an encouragement to you today? You're probably going through a lot in your life and in your life, in your body, in your family, in your at your work, struggling to find another job. But the Lord says, I know. And John probably did not know what he was, what the church was going through, but through him the Lord says, I know. You know, Jesus is our sympathizer. He sympathizes with us. You know, last year at STEP, we went through this book called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And there's a chapter in that called The Emotional Life of Jesus. You know, we are planning on offering this book as a course in the fall on Wednesdays, so be on the lookout for an email. It's a fantastic book. But we went through that at STEP, and one of the authors, the author says in one of those chapters called The Emotional Life of Jesus, he talks about our fallen emotions of mankind, in which sometimes we overreact and sometimes we underreact. And sin restrains my emotions of compassion. But Jesus' compassion, or emotions of compassion, he calls perfect, unfiltered compassion. Which means when he expresses himself, when he shows himself as a compassionate God, it's perfect. He doesn't show partial compassion to anybody. It's pure, wholehearted, unrestrained mercy and care without bias, hesitation, or self-interest. Tatford says this, our great shepherd knows every bruise sustained by his sheep and every suffering experienced by them, and because he too passed through suffering, he sympathizes with his own. So may it be of encouragement to you this morning that Jesus knows every aspect of your life and what you go through. He says, I know your tribulation. The Lord is not oblivious to any suffering that the church goes through. He's not caught by surprise. He doesn't say, wow, I didn't know that. It is saying, I know your tribulation. You know, the Lord, in his sovereignty, allows tribulations and sufferings in a believer's life. He himself said this, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. You know, some translations would say you will have tribulations, but that the actual rendering of the word is in present indicative, which means it will happen now, and it's a certain thing. It's both current and certain. You have tribulation. And Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. It's a certain thing. And if you don't go through any suffering or any sort of persecution in your life, maybe the sanctification work is not being done in you, which means you are probably not saved, or you don't desire to live a godly life. So what qualifies Christian suffering? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christian suffering is not because you are dumb, it's not because you made stupid decisions, it is because you stood for the gospel. You stood for righteousness. You stood for the truth because you shared the gospel, because you don't want to forsake the name of the Lord, because you want to take a stand at the place where you work. And that's part of suffering. That's part of persecution that the Lord is talking about here. So what does it look like? It looks like anywhere from being ostracized or looked down by the people of your company, in your college, because you say or you proclaim or you show that you belong to Jesus. It is also emotional suffering at the hands of your family members for the sake of the gospel. And I've known quite a few brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel, were emotionally put under pressure and were persecuted. Not necessarily physical suffering, but the emotional pressure because of the fact that they didn't want to forsake the name of the Lord. It's a big part of Paul's ministry. He said, it is said in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The word that John uses is the word thlipsis for tribulation. The word thlipsis means a pressing pressure. A pressing pressure. The word affliction. Anything that burdens the spirit or distress. It is not the word that James uses in James chapter 1 for trials. So those are like the regular trials of the body and the situations that we all go through. But I think in a very, very special pressure and affliction that comes to a believer for the sake of the gospel, because he decides to do things for the Lord's sake, for godliness' sake, and that's what the word thlipsis is, to suffer affliction. It's also very interesting that the Lord Jesus himself quotes this verse, and he uses the word thlipsis there, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and a few who find it. The word thlibo or thlipsis. The word is so pressured. You know, the life in Christ is a life of pressure, but he gives peace. He knows. He understands. But through tribulations is how you enter the kingdom of God. So if the gospel is the message, if gospel is the message, and Christ-likeness is the goal, then thlipsis is inevitable. Pressures in Christian life, both from within the church and outside of the church, must be the norm if you want to live a godly life. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Now, this is very interesting because Smyrna was a very rich city. It's a very prosperous city. But the word that the Lord uses here is a word for abject poverty, not just being poor in the sense of working for daily wages to earn a living or anything like that. He's talking about a very extreme poverty that they were going through. It is in the midst of the glory of Asia, this church had absolutely nothing. Now, the word for poverty there, poutokia, it's only used a couple times outside of Revelation chapter 2. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul says that in great ordeal of affliction, thlipsis, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed with the wealth of liberality. Now, this is, again, this is not a poverty because they were poor traditionally or generationally. It is a poverty for the sake of the gospel. Verse 9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a self-imposed decision to become poor, to come to this world, so that what? You and I might become rich. You know, their poverty, as I said, was not because they were lazy busybodies, but were made poor because they were persecuted. Maybe they were robbed or looted or treated as outcasts and kept from getting anything, any kind of meaningful employment, all for the sake of the gospel. You know, part of the affliction for the sake of the gospel is not being affluent. That can be a blessing. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor. In Luke chapter 6. Well, yes, the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew chapter 5. But you got to notice, in Luke chapter 6, which is another time, the Lord is saying, blessed are you who are poor. He's not generalizing. He's saying, blessed are you, looking at the disciples, because you have made a decision to follow me, knowing that you're not going to be affluent, that you're not going to be rich. You will not be in that super rich category. You counted the cost. Blessed are you. growing up in the 80s, I remember my dad, who was an itinerant preacher, came back from a series of meetings, and he told us this story about a man who came to know the Lord from a very strong Hindu community. When he came to know the Lord, he was a successful businessman. He owned a grocery store, which was pretty famous in that area. When he came to know the Lord, the community that he came from hated him. Hated him to the core. And they wanted to bring down his business. And my dad said this, one night as the family was sleeping, they broke in and threw human feces and escaped. Imagine that. Now, you and I cannot even imagine such a thing. I don't think his business flourished ever again. He's still alive. He serves the Lord full time now, coming from a very thick Hindu background, but was persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And look at what the Lord says. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he says, you are rich, but you are rich. You know, there's a very interesting connection in these three verses that I noticed. There is a connection where there was deliberate putting themselves to a place where they were poor for the sake of the gospel. The Lord reiterated that it is for the sake of spiritual richness that this happened. In chapter 8 and verse 2, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. When they were giving, when they were generously giving in the midst of their poverty, in the Lord's mind, that was richness. That was wealth. In verse 8, the Lord became poor for what? So that you and I might become rich in Christ, in the Lord, and obtain all the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And even here the Lord says, I know your tribulation. It's like a small nudge, and he says, but remember, don't you forget that you are rich. You know, physical richness often blinds the spiritual eyes. It often does to the rich, to this man in Luke chapter 12. The Lord said, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. If you're not spiritually rich, then you are poor in both the places, really. Paul said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. What did he mean? Was he selling any bitcoins? Was he doing any money laundering? What was going on? He was making people rich towards God. And for that, he had to become poor. He had to make decisions that he will not be like the affluent of the world. James said in chapter 1, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. How could he do that? How could a man of humble position glory in his position? Because he must look at the exalted position that he has been taken to in Christ Jesus that no money can buy. No experience can buy. So get out of the idea that if you have more, if you have a better secured life, you are smart. Don't think if you're financially smart, you are smart. In fact, it could be the other way around. They were suffering at the hands of the Jews, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These Jews who were not really Jews because they said that they worshiped God in the Old Testament, but they rejected the Messiah and railed against those who followed Christ. They were blasphemers. They hated Christ, and in turn, they hated God. You probably have heard the name Polycarp. Polycarp was a leader of the church in Smyrna, and Polycarp was murdered or burnt at stake in AD 155 at the age of about 86. Now, when Polycarp was dragged to be burnt alive, one of the soldiers pleaded with him, saying, "What harm is it," he said, "to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and save your life? Why wouldn't you do that?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him, Jesus Christ was Lord. So he entered the arena. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. And Polycarp's final words were these. He said, 86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I would rather die. The proconsul threatened him with burning. Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." And he remained unmoved. So what was the Lord's advice? He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear. We already saw these words this morning at the breaking of bread. The Lord's words comes handy, comes at the time of suffering. What an encouragement to the believers there where the Lord's word comes in red letters. I don't know if they had red letters then, to say, do not fear. Do not fear for what? Not only the things that they are suffering, going through suffering right now at that point in time. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear. There's more that's going to come. The Lord was fortifying his church. The Lord was strengthening his church. The Lord was preparing his church to be a lighthouse in that area, not only in that area, but for the entire world. The church is going to grow and expand, and persecution is a big part of it. Tertullian, who lived in the midst of persecution, said this: the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And throughout church history, till today, the church goes through persecution, and the more the persecution, the greater the growth and the expansion. He said, for 10 days, do not fear which you're about to suffer, for behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days, which means a short period of time. In that process of testing, the Lord was going to prune his church as well. And he said, not only do not fear, but his advice and his encouragement was that they be faithful until death. They're going to be tested. The church was going to be tested. And faith must be tested. Because the proof of faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Would the believers be faithful till the end? The question to you and I this morning is, are you faithful? Are you faithful in doing what needs to be done here at Hillview? Are you faithful in your commitment? Are you faithful in what you commit yourself to do? If the Lord were to evaluate and look at Hillview Bible Chapel, will he say, Hillview is a faithful church? And finally, the Lord's assurance is that he says, be faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is a special reward for those who persevere and are faithful. James talks about this as well. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life is not the eternal life as some commentators think. Eternal life is not based on your perseverance. Eternal life is based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. The crown of life is a special crown for those who go through suffering and persecution and come out victoriously. And the Lord says, I will give you. I will give you. It's a personal presentation. It's not like it's part of the package when you get into heaven that will be given to you. No, the crown of life is a special prize or a crown that will be given to those who persevere and are faithful. And then finally, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Here is an assurance for every believer, because every believer is an overcomer. Alan talked about it last week. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You and I are overcomers. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you are an overcomer. Without being an overcomer, without putting the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for your salvation, you will never be able to overcome the world. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, accept him into your heart as Lord and Savior, you are an overcomer. And the Lord says, and since you are an overcomer, and this is just an encouragement to them, and he says, you can be part of the first death right now. You might be killed. But because you are part of God's family, because you're a believer, you will never be hurt by the second death. The second death is the eternal separation from God. The second death is the doom of all unbelievers, as Revelation 20 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The Lord who died and came back to life is powerful enough to keep his faithful from the second death. They might go through the gates of martyrdom, but that was just merely the death of the body. But the second death will have no hold on them, because Jesus came out victoriously from the dead. Two things that I want to leave with. One is, be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful in what the Lord has given to you. There's only one life. It'll soon be passed. But what is done for the Lord will last. And secondly, if you don't want to be part of the second death, which is the eternal separation from God. The Bible talks about eternal separation. The Bible talks about the eternality of hell. And don't play games with that. You want to believe in the Lord Jesus, accept him as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to be part of the second death. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, you suffered and died, but you're alive. We thank you for the encouragement that comes from that, the power that comes to live the life that we need to live and we ought to live. Father, we pray that you will help us. As every church goes through sufferings, as each believer goes through suffering, that we will all be able to come out as gold refined by fire, shining for the Lord, holding the gospel of the Lord Jesus so high in our lives that we will attract people to ourselves. Lord, we know that you walk through the churches, and that is seen in the book of Revelation, and through that we can know that you do that here at Hillview as well. And so, Lord, we pray that this sobering thought will grip our hearts and our minds, that we will be able to render our lives useful for you, giving back to you a heart of wisdom and understanding. In your precious name we pray.